I want you to remember, I want you to recollect a time when you were thirstier than you ever remember yourself being before. I'm talking about a time where just about everything else faded into the background, and the only thing you could focus on was just getting a cool drink of water to quench your thirst. Everybody's got a story like that, right? Everybody has a story that in their life where that happened. I was so thirsty that no matter what happened, I could have won the lottery, I could have done this, could have done that. The only thing I wanted at that moment was a cool drink of water. That's it. Everybody have that thought? Now turn to Exodus 15. I'm going to read our text. Exodus 15, and pick up in verse 22. And keep that thought in mind that I asked you to think about, being thirsty. Exodus 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. And they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." Now what in the world is this all about? In this story I see four things. I want to bring out this morning, just four things. Number one, I see a great trial and an evil response. Second thing I see is a picture of false religion, and particularly a believer's response to the message of false religion. Third, I see a beautiful picture of how a bitter sinner, somebody just like you and me, can be made sweet before a holy God. And fourth, I just see a beautiful picture of faith. So there's four things, and hopefully it won't take very long. Let's look at it. But what I'm going to start with is this. I want you to put yourself in the position of the children of Israel at this time. Okay? You have just been emancipated from Egypt. The Lord had come and he had passed over Egypt, and all those people that were in the houses that did not have the blood over the door, their firstborn was killed. And you could hear the screams and the cries of these people losing their firstborn. But you were safe and sound in that house with the blood over the door. When the Lord saw the blood, he passed over you. A great picture of Jesus Christ. And then you get thrust out of Egypt. They say, go serve your God, and get out of here. Take our gold, take whatever you want, take our cattle, get out of here and go. And you go on your way. And then you get to the Red Sea. And the Lord parts the Red Sea. And about you and about 2 million of your countrymen, you walk along a dry seabed with huge walls of water on either side, all the way to the other side of the sea. And then when the last Israelites set foot on dry ground, you all turn around, and behind you, you have Pharaoh and his army, your great enemy, and they are charging along that seabed, and they're coming after you, and you just watch those huge walls of water just start falling down, and the Lord completely wipes out all your enemies. And there you were, safe and sound on the other side. Can you imagine what an experience that would have been? Can you imagine what confidence these people had in the Lord at this time? But now you enter the wilderness of Shur. And that word Shur means wall. This is effectively where they hit the wall. The first day goes by. You start thinking, getting thirsty. But, I mean, look what the Lord just did. I mean, he just emancipated us from Egypt. He parted a sea. He wiped out all our enemies. I mean, water will be right up around the next corner, no doubt. But it's not. Second day goes by. Thinking, Lord, I'm getting real thirsty here. Where's that water? But, I mean, the Lord's always taking care of us. Just a little while up the road, there's going to be water. No doubt. But it isn't. The third day comes. Now, this is not a wilderness like you and I would think, like being in Tennessee, trees and stuff like that. This is a desert. There is nothing here but rocks and sand and mountains and the hot sun. That's it. And most experts would agree that 3 days is about the most you can go in this climate without water. So you are effectively so thirsty, so deprived of water, you're ready to die. That's how bad things have gotten. And it's not just you. Keep in mind, it's your whole family. So those of you who have small children, imagine having your kid walking along with you. Daddy, where's that water? Where's the water? And they're tugging on you. Maybe they're fainting. And you're thinking, Lord, where's this water? And then all of a sudden, somebody from the front of the group, there's 2 million of y'all, so it's a big caravan, right? From the front of the group says, hey, there's water. There's water up here. You think, well, the Lord's delivered us again. Here we go. And that first guy, he sees that water, he just takes off running. He just jumps right into that pool, and he takes a big gulp of that water, and he gets in his mouth, and everybody's watching him, and he just spits it right back out. It was bitter. They could not drink it. Then what do they do? What's the next thing they do? What they do next is wicked. It is evil. It is completely inexcusable. And in this exact same situation, apart from the grace of God, it is exactly what I would have done. They murmured against the Lord. It says they murmured against Moses. But who was leading Moses? It was the Lord. They had forgotten something. It is the same thing that you and I, just about every believer, forgets in times of tribulation. It's that the same God who had emancipated them from Egypt and parted a sea for them and wiped out all their enemies is the same God who had led them into the wilderness of Shur and into this great trial. The same God who before had delivered was now trying. Now, the scripture makes no bones. In this life, we're going to have tribulation. Every believer is going to experience tribulation and trial in this life, but it's not without purpose. The Lord doesn't cause suffering to his people unnecessarily. It's all for purpose. And the scripture actually gives us some insight as to what tribulation worketh in a believer. Look at it, if you would. Turn to Romans 5 and look at verse 1. What does tribulation worketh? Romans 5 and look at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. What does trial and tribulation achieve or work in a believer? Chiefly three things that are mentioned here: patience, experience, and hope. Now, this thing of patience, let's talk about that for a second. I want to grow in this grace, this thing of patience. I don't want to be a man who is constantly murmuring against the Lord's providence, having an immature attitude towards whatever the Lord has brought my way. Whatever he does, it's right. It's best. I want to be brought into a voluntary subjection to the will of the Lord, so much so, I say, Lord, your will be done and not my own. In the face of adversity, in the face of trial, instead of kicking rocks and getting mad and murmuring, I want to pour my heart out before the Lord and then seek whatever means he would use to deliver me from that trial. If you're sick, pour your heart out before the Lord, and then go seek the best doctor you can possibly find to cure your disease, because the Lord's going to cure you. He's going to do it through a man, through a me. If you can't pay your bills, pour your heart out before the Lord, and then you go try to find an extra job, a better job, something like that. Seek the means the Lord will use to deliver you from that trial. But while you're doing that, this is what my hope, my reaction will be. I want to grow in this grace, is that I keep my mouth shut. And I patiently and cheerfully endure, waiting and trusting that the Lord's going to deliver me. I want to grow in this thing of patience. And patience worketh experience. And that word experience is actually proof, and it's in reference to faith. Understand, tribulation does not produce faith. Faith is the gift of the new nature, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it does, it galvanizes it. It strengthens it. It exposes faith. And I want that, don't you? I crave that. I want to have strong faith. I want to trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone for everything, nothing doubting. Everything in my salvation. All my sin atonement, all my righteousness, all my holiness. He's it. He's all I'm looking to. but also for the food that's going to come on my table tomorrow. If I'm sick, I want to trust Him to heal me. I want to trust Him alone for everything. But how's that going to happen? How's that faith going to get strengthened? The Lord's going to have to keep us down in the dust in a constant state of need and dependence on Him. Patience worketh experience, and experience worketh hope. Now, what is hope? Hope is a confident expectation in reference to the future. And you only have a true hope if the expectation is certain. And for any man or woman who is looking to Christ alone right now, you have a sure hope. Your expectation is absolutely certain because the work's already been done. Now, in trial, in tribulation, we find out something. We find out that this world is not our home. That really, there's nothing here for us. And don't get me wrong, I am thankful for my family. I'm thankful for the relationships I have with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm thankful for y'all. But at the end of the day, at the end of this valley of the shadow of death, all that's going to fade. It's all going to dissolve. And we are just pilgrims here. We are just passing through. But at the end of this road, we know our end state. We're going to meet our Redeemer face to face. And we're going to be just like Him, conformed to His image. There's going to be no more suffering. There's going to be no more tears. And we're going to be in His presence for eternity. That makes me patient. It makes me patient. I can wait. I can cheerfully endure knowing my end. Now, I want to say this carefully. I don't want trial. In fact, I want to get out of every trial I possibly can. Because in trial, I find out a lot about myself. I see how easily I break. Now, I'm tough. I'm smart, strong, you know, all that. And the Lord just has to just touch me a little bit, and then I drop down to my knees. I don't want trial, but I tell you what, I do want this. I want to grow in grace, and I want to grow in patience and experience and hope. Now, this is the first thing, and we saw a great trial and an evil response. Second thing, the message of false religion. Now, what is the current condition of the Israelites? We talked about it to begin with. They're thirsty, right? And what does it mean to be thirsty? It is a conscious need. And this is a need such that if this need isn't fulfilled, you're going to die. You're going to die. That's thirst. Now, as a side note, what do these people represent? Who do they represent? They represent the elect. What a blessing is it to be needy, to find yourself in a conscious need. You know, not every man has that. In fact, the natural man does not have that. And if the Lord just passes a man by, he will never have a need. He will have absolutely no need of Christ. He will not see himself as a sinner. He'll know nothing of his sin. But you who do know that you're a sinner, and you come hungry this morning seeking the Lord Jesus Christ and have a great need of him, what a blessing is that? That you've been given and you've been made needy. That's not natural. The Lord has done something for you. Now, notice the language in verse 23 of your text. The waters were so bitter that they could not drink of the waters. It's not that they didn't want to. It's not that the waters tasted bad. It's that they could not drink the waters. And I'll use my son as an example here. Tucker Greenlee is probably the most particular kid I've ever met about what goes in his mouth. He doesn't eat hardly anything. If it's not a cracker or peanut butter or something like that, he doesn't eat it. That's the thing. But I dare say that kid, as particular as he is about what goes in his mouth, if he had went 3 days without water, if he came to a body of water, and maybe it's pond water, right? There's some cows been wading in it or something like that. And it smells bad and it tastes bad. But if it's good for the drinking, and he knows it's going to quench his thirst and keep him alive, even that kid would drink it. And so would you, if you were thirsty enough. If you knew it would keep you alive, despite how it tasted. But that's not the issue here. The issue is they could not drink of the water because the water wasn't bitter in the sense that it was just tasted bad. It was brackish. Brackish. Now, what is brackish water? What am I getting at here? Brackish water, the short answer is it's salt water. But how the water becomes salty is actually a point of interest. Brackish water implies that there is a clear, clean, flowing stream of water that's clear, it's good for the drinking, it can support life. And as that stream flows, another tributary flows in, and it's seawater, it's salt water. And where those two streams meet, a pool forms, and that pool is brackish. The salt water infuses with the clean water, and the whole pool becomes salty. Say, what in the world are you talking about? What's your point here? This is a picture of false religion in our day. Now, you will never hear hardly anybody preaching under the banner of Christianity who's going to come across and be like, listen, salvation has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ or his shed blood, and it has everything to do with a man's obedience to the law. You will hardly ever hear that. What will you hear? A mixture. They'll attempt to mix grace and works. You'll hear this. Listen, you need the shed blood of Christ. Oh, absolutely. But what you have to do is you have to do your part to make his work effectual for you. They try to mix grace and works. They create a brackish pool. Somebody says, okay, how can I know if I'm listening to a brackish message? A message that's been infused with works religion, polluted with men's works. Let me give you a few facts about salt water. Now let's see if we can draw some comparisons. Here's the first one. Salt water can never quench a thirst. In fact, the more salt water you drink, the thirstier you'll become. Any believer, if you hear a message that in any way puts the burden of salvation on something you must do, you won't be able to drink that water. That water will never quench your thirst. Why? Because we are a needy people. We are a completely dependent people. We're in need of a righteousness that we can't come up with. We're in need of faith we can't muster. We're in need of atonement for our sins that we can't come up with. We're in need of a new heart that we can't give ourselves. We are a completely and utterly dependent people. If you preach a message to us that says, listen, Lord will save you if you fill in the blank, I'm just as thirsty, if not more, than when I first walked in. It will never satisfy our thirst. But this is what satisfies my thirst. I'll give you this passage of Scripture. Hebrews 10:11, and I'll just read it to you. And every priest standeth daily. Why did they stand? These Old Testament priests, they standeth daily. Why did they stand? Because their work was never done. Because all those bulls and goats they offered in the Old Testament, they were just types. Types of the one sacrifice, the Messiah that would come, and they never put away sins. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. He sat down because his work was accomplished, and there was nothing left to do. At the right hand of the Father, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That quenches my thirst. It is finished. There's nothing left to do. The work has all been done. How else can I know if I'm listening to a brackish message? Here's an interesting point about salt water. Objects in salt water are more likely to float. So, you have two bodies of water, right? You've got a salt water body and you've got a clean water body. Take the same object. Throw that object in each body. In the salt water body, it is more likely to rise to the top. In the freshwater body, it is more likely to sink to the bottom. Say, what's the point? Take the natural man. Throw him in the message. What does he do? In the gospel message, he will always sink to the bottom. In the gospel message, we are exposed for who we are. Unable, unwilling, unrighteous, ungodly. And we sink down to the bottom. In a brackish message, in a message that is infused with works religion, you know what man does? Throw the natural man in there, and he rises to the top. False religion, salvation by works, will always find glory for the natural man somewhere. Yeah, he's a sinner, but I mean, if he changes circumstances just right, you know, if he cleans himself up, you know, he might have a shot at salvation. No, it's a brackish message. They always find glory for the natural man, but in the gospel message, we sink right down to the bottom. And there's only one who's exalted, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love it that way. Amen? Here's another thing I know about salt water. Drinking salt water will kill you. Man tries to quench his thirst with salt water. He drinks enough of it, eventually his kidneys shut down, and he dies of dehydration. And this is how serious this thing is about determining what you listen to and discerning what you're listening to. If a man walks away from a message, and he has been given reason to look anywhere but Jesus Christ alone, and he takes that advice and he looks somewhere else, that man has just committed suicide. And if the Lord doesn't intervene, that man will die. He just drank salt water. Here's the last thing I know. Rather, it comes in the form of a question. How much salt does water have before it's harmful? How much salt does a glass of water have before it'll kill you if you start drinking it? I tried to look it up. I couldn't find it in an earthly sense. I have absolutely no idea. In a spiritual sense, I know very well. any at all. You throw one grain of works into the pool of grace, the whole message is works. The whole pool of salt water, it's all of works. Salvation is either all of grace, completely and utterly dependent and determined by what Jesus Christ has done, or is it all of works. It is completely and utterly dependent on what a man must do. And if a man comes on those grounds of works, understand this, he is a debtor to do the whole law. That means inwardly, outwardly, in the very imaginations of your heart, every time. Does anybody want that burden? Does anybody want that responsibility? The Lord will meet you on the grounds you come to on. Come on the grounds of salvation by works, he'll meet you on those grounds. And that is your debt. The whole law, every time. But if you come on the grounds of grace, pleading Christ alone, you know he'll meet you on those grounds. And the work's done. Nothing left to do. Alright, let's switch gears. How can a bitter sinner be made sweet? Look back at verse 25 of your text. And he, speaking of Moses, cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree. Now, as a side note, where was this tree the entire time? It was right there. He just couldn't see it until the Lord revealed it to him. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters, the waters were made sweet. Now, let's change the types here, change the picture. You and I are now the waters of Marah. What's the condition? What's the natural condition of those waters? Bitter. Unpleasant. Distasteful. And that's how we stand before God in our natural state. Bitter. Distasteful. Because of our sin. Now, how did we get in that state? How did we get that way? Interestingly enough, the story of our fall begins with the story of a man and a tree. Adam was put in the garden. He was created upright and innocent. The Lord said, you can eat of all the trees of this garden except for this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And what does Adam do? He eats the tree, he disobeyed God, and he dies. He dies spiritually. And he passes down that fallen nature to each one of us. Now, before we are turn the finger on Adam and blame Adam. Number one, we should blame Adam. Adam is not to be pitied, he is to be blamed. But as we're blaming Adam, turn around and let's point the fingers back at ourselves, because we were in Adam. We were all in Adam. And when he reached out his hand and he ate that fruit, that was just me doing that. That was just you doing that. We were in Adam. We made that decision. We bear that blame. Yes, blame Adam. Do not pity him. Blame him. But turn around and blame myself. And blame yourself. Our sin, our fallen nature, it's all our fault. But just as the story of our fall begins with the story of a man and a tree, the story of our redemption concludes, it finishes with the story of a man and a tree. Say, what in the world is this guy talking about? Turn, if you would, to Galatians 3 and look at verse 13. Galatians 3, verse 13. I'm going to wait till I hear the pages stop turning, because I want you all to read this for yourself so you see where I'm going with it. Galatians 3, 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now notice that word hath. That means it's done. It's been completed. This is the story of how redemption was completed. Past tense, gone. And here's the picture. Just as the waters of Marah were made sweet, they were made to be what they were not before, the Lord Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. He was made to be what he was not before. On that cross, as he hung on that tree, talking about the cross of Christ here, when he hung on the tree, it was for one reason, because his Father cast him into the bitterness of my sins and the sins of every member of the elect. He was made a curse for us. He bore our sins in his body on that tree. And because he was cast into the bitterness of our sins, the Father's wrath came down upon him. He was cast into the wrath the bitterness of the Father's wrath. And that wrath that was reserved for you and me, every member of the elect, it rained down upon him. Now, many sacrifices, millions probably, sacrifices have been offered up to this time. And every time before this, the same thing happened. The sacrifice was killed, it was laid on the altar, the fire devoured the sacrifice, and it was over. At this one time in history, the first, last, and only time in history this ever happened, the sacrifice consumed the fire. He was cast into the bitterness of our sins. He was cast into the Father's wrath, and he swallowed up that wrath, and he put those sins away. And he put the Father's wrath away. He endured it all, and there is no more left for the elect because it has been done, finished, put away as far as the east is from the west. And what is the result? Every member of the elect, any man or woman right now looking to Jesus Christ alone, he is sweet. He has been made sweet before a holy God, the one who is absolutely just, who will not let one sin go unpunished, and he who sees things as they really are. And it's all because of a man and a tree. Now, let's look at the last point. Actually, let me give you one last verse of Scripture, and I'll read it to you. If you're looking for the best commentary you can find on this topic, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, the Father, hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us, the elect, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The gospel, all in one verse. And all my hope, all in one verse. Now lastly, a picture of faith. Look back at your text, Exodus 15, look at verse 26. And said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now, if we read this without understanding, we might find ourselves in a lot of trouble. Right? If the only thing that's holding back the Lord from raining down punishment upon me is my personal obedience to the statutes and commandments of his law, I've got a real problem. Because all I've done is break those laws as long as I've lived, both inwardly and outwardly. I've never kept one law one time. So if that's the case, I got a real problem. But what's the meaning? What's the meaning here? What's the first condition? If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God. What does the voice of the Lord say? Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what the voice of the Lord says. And somebody says, why should I come? Give me a reason. I'll give you five, and I'll make them real brief. Here's the first reason, because it is not an invitation. It's a gracious command. For anyone who matches this description, labored and heavy laden, is there anyone here who is heavy laden with the burden of your own sin? It is a burden on your back and you can't get rid of it. Is there anyone here who's labored? You've tried to work your way out of your sin, you've tried to work your way into the Lord's favor, and you just can't. Does anybody here fit that description? I'm talking about a sinner. You are commanded to come. You are not invited. It's not if you feel like it, come on. You are commanded to come to Jesus Christ and trust him alone right now. That's the first reason. Here's the second reason, because of what is promised. Rest. A cease from labor. Nothing left to do. No works to perform. Just rest in Christ alone. Peace. Peace with God. Your warfare has been accomplished. He's not angry with you. You can have fellowship with God himself in the person of Jesus Christ because of what he's done. Rest is promised. I'll give you another reason. Because you have nowhere else to go. If you're a sinner, if you can't look to your works, they're no good, they're dead works. Nothing good about them. You can't look into your feelings and your experiences because you don't even know if they're real. They're just emotions. Where else could you possibly go? You're going to go to the law? The law that says he's guilty? Condemn him? Where else could you possibly go? Where can you flee for refuge? Nowhere else but Christ alone. That's the third reason, because you've got nowhere else to go. Here's the fourth reason. You'll die if you don't. That's a self-evident point, and I'm not even going to comment on it, but you'll die if you don't. You are commanded to, and if you don't, you'll perish. So I'll give you the last one. Finally, because if you're called by the Holy Spirit, it's impossible for you not to come. See, grace is both irresistible and invincible. And if the Holy Spirit calls you, you know what you do? You come running. You've got no other choice. But in that same hand, you'll want no other choice. He's everything to you. Does that inspire apathy in anybody? Well, I guess I'll just wait around. I mean, everything's with the Lord. Just wait around and see if He calls me, and, you know, I can't do anything about it. No, that's not the response of a man who's been called. The response of a man who has been called, Lord, call me. Call me today. Call me like You did yesterday. Call me tomorrow. Call me. I'm completely in Your hands, and I can't do anything without You doing it for me. Call me. No, nothing apathetic about a sinner. He's a man in great need. What's the next condition we're given in verse 26? Do that which is right in His sight. How is every member of the elect viewed by the Father? He's viewed in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, has He always done that which is pleasing to His Father? Did He keep the law perfectly? Did He honor His Father's will in everything when He walked on this earth? Say absolutely He did. When He looks, when the Father looks at every member of the elect, when He looks at Tommy now, when He looks at Dee, when He looks at Jimmy, right now, you know who He sees? Jesus Christ Himself. Is He absolutely content with Him? Does He absolutely love Him? Is He His darling Son? Absolutely. You are too. You have always done that which is right in the person of Jesus Christ. His righteousness really is yours. And you have never done anything that is wrong. You're a son of God. What's the next one? Keep all His statutes. Now, what's a statute? Statute is a decree. That's how the word is normally defined, as a decree. I think we can understand this on a couple different levels. The first verse of Scripture I thought of was 1 John 2:1, and I'll just read it to you. It says, "My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, a decree. A decree says this. A decree is normally, using the Scriptures, when this happens, do this. It speaks of a particular circumstance. So when this happens, this is what you're supposed to do. Well, what does 1 John 2:1 tell us? What's the condition? What happened? What's the circumstances? I've sinned. If any man sin, it's not saying in the event that you do sin, it's saying when you do. When you do, when you sin. When this circumstance arises, what's the prescription? What am I to do? You flee to the advocate. This is a very special advocate. He is the judge's son. He has a very special relationship with the judge. And this advocate can waltz into the judge's presence, and the judge always gives him exactly what he wants, because all he has to do is show the judge the nail prints in his hands and his feet. And he points to the spear mark on his side, and the judge says, anything he wants, he gets. Anything he wants, he gets. That's the end of it. You flee to that advocate, and you beg him to represent you. And everyone who begs him to represent them, you know what he does? He represents them for his Father. Here's the other way I think we can understand it. The eternal decree of God before the foundation of the world. And what was that? Before the foundation of the world, the Lord had a chosen, loved people who He elected in Christ. And He determined, He predetermined those people. He decreed that they would be brought back to Him safe and sound, without a scratch on them. And He laid the responsibility of that solely at the feet of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ honored that decree. He kept it. What's the last condition given in verse 26? Give ear to His commandments. I want you to turn to this scripture. Turn to 1 John 3. Look at verse 23. Give ear to His commandments. 1 John 3, verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. What's your commandment? to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the sum and substance of the other conditions given in this verse. His is the voice we hearken to. He's the only place we can plead for refuge. It's His righteousness we're trusting. It's His atoning death that we're trusting. It is Christ alone we're trusting. Your condition here, you trust, you believe on this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the substance of the entire verse. Not by the works of the law, but by faith. Faith that's freely given. Now I'm going to conclude, and I want to address how the Lord refers to Himself in verse 26. He says, I am the Lord that healed thee. And this is a particular name of the Lord, Jehovah Rapha. And I want to give you one parting scripture. Luke 9, turn to verse 11. I am the Lord that healeth thee. Luke 9, verse 11, and the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and he healed them that had need of healing. Now notice the word it is in italics there. It was provided by the translators to try to give the verse, give the meaning of the verse, but actually it detracts from it. Take away that word it. It's not when they knew it. It's when they knew him. When they knew Christ. When they had been brought to a saving knowledge of who that man is. What happened? They followed him. And this is what happens. When Christ reveals himself to a man, he follows him. How do you follow somebody? You look to him. You keep your eyes on him. And then what did he do? What a blessing this is. He received him. And he spoke to him. He spoke to him like a man speaks to his friend. And he healed all of them that had need of healing. And it all boils down to this, folks. Is there anyone in here who has a need of healing? The great picture of sin in the Old Testament, leprosy, right? Leprosy. When they referred to a man who had leprosy, how do they refer to him? And they say, well, that's John who has leprosy. That's Naaman the leper. He's not a man who has leprosy, he's a leper. His disease defined who he was. Is there anybody here who is a leper? You are sin sick. From the top of your head to the sole of your foot and everywhere in between. Your disease defines who you are. You're a sinner. I tell you, if you meet that description, you come to Jehovah Rapha. You follow him. You look to him. And you have this blessed promise. He will receive you. He receiveth. This man receiveth sinners. What blessing is that? And he'll speak to you. He'll speak to you like a man speaks to his friend, because there's no more reason for him to be angry, because that reason has been put away. And he'll heal you. I'm going to get down there. It's been a real pleasure being with you all today.